According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth will come through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are tying together some of the last details here in verses 5 through 11. And then I anticipate if we get through that in short order, then we have a doctrinal study ready before we advance on to verse 12 and 13. If the remainder of our loose ends take the entirety of this session, then our doctrinal study will wait till Sunday. But we'll just leave that in the Lord's hands and see what he wants to do with that. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for prayer, make sure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, and humbly ask the Father to teach us what we need. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace tonight, thankful for your grace and mercy, thankful for your abundant loving kindness, Father. They never fail. They are renewed morning by morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, we commit to you our time tonight. We've already been very blessed, Father, with an abundant prayer time. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is so powerful at the prayer table. I thank you for more and more brothers and sisters that are coming alongside and partaking in that work of service. It is a mutual encouragement. It is a mutual strength. And I thank you for that. Father, we also have been blessed to sing these hymns tonight and to worship you through music, through song. It's a powerful thing, Father, to combine the living and abiding Word of God with the music that touches our soul in such an amazing way. And Father, grace upon grace, we get to venture into the infinite truth of your word tonight. We ask for, once again, your faithfulness to shine forth as the Holy Spirit is faithful to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. So instruct us tonight in particular, not only in the aspects here of the adversary and what he does in taking advantage of us, but also even in the broader study as we're going to begin tonight a topical study on who our adversary is and what the nature is, a survey of Satan and his actions throughout the Bible. So, Father, bless our time. Use it to glorify your Son. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, let's get a slideshow running. Started up the Bible software thinking we were going to do questions and answers. Lost track of what day it was. All right. Questions and answers next week. We are tying together the last details of the second portion of this chapter. The first few verses, Paul was describing a sorrowful visit and a painful letter. And then where we've been in recent classes is in the second section, where that sorrow that Paul prompted was sufficient. Sorrow was sufficient for such a one. And that's who we're looking at, who we've been looking at. Such a one is my name for the guy, because Scripture doesn't tell us his name, thankfully enough. He was the man of incest from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man that needed to be rebuked, and Corinth failed to do so. So after Corinthians was sent and after Corinth had rebelled and not done what needed to be done, Paul showed up in person. That was the sorrowful visit. Yes, sir. Is it really? Well, that's unique. Okay. We'll see why it's doing that. How about now? Oh, it is. Look at that. Stand by. I tempted the Lord a minute earlier when I was amazed that equipment was working and Cliff was not in town. All right, that's good. Tell you what we'll do. We will change resolution. and then we'll change it back, because I think this is the preferable resolution, 16 by 12, and we'll see if it stretches this time. Yeah, that's better. Okay. Thank you, John. Appreciate that. There you go. So, we are in the midst of the second portion of this chapter, verses 5 through 11, such a one, and dealing with how the sorrow was sufficient for such a one. We're getting ready then to move beyond this into verses 12 and 13 and address more of the satanic danger that's involved here and why it left Paul in such turmoil. As we read in verse 12, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit." No rest for my spirit. And you understand what it's like when your body is worn down. You understand how your day runs when you're physically tired. Well, add to that spiritual tiredness as well. And how do you fully engage the angelic conflict when, to be honest, that's just one more battle you'd rather not go into? Well, Father didn't ask what you'd rather. The Father set before you a course, and you must run with endurance the race that's set before you. And so we'll have some principles to develop out of that turmoil in verses 12 and 13. I hope we'll be encouraged by it. I hope we'll recognize that, you know what, if the Apostle Paul could have no rest for his spirit, if the Apostle Paul could find himself in a season of turmoil, well then don't beat yourself up if you're in a similar situation. Identify it for what it is, and then use the resources Paul illustrated for you. Because Paul didn't just dwell down in the dumps. He identified it, and then he refocused. And that's what the rest of the chapter really is in verses 14 through 17. It's a refocus, where he returns, adjusting his perspective back to what God is doing. And he says, "But thanks be to God." So take every item that starts as a complaint or a lament. Okay, we like to use biblical language. Lamentations are sanctified complaints. All right. Well, you can lament spiritually, and then once you've voiced it, let it go. Readjust back to what God is doing, and turn a complaint back to a glory, to a prayer request. You say, "All right, Father, you know what the need is. Now glorify your name." And that's what Paul does. And he offers it as a thanksgiving offering, a sweet-smelling savor. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And this is going to be fun. I can't wait to teach this part, because the context for this during the Roman Empire days, where a triumph was something so significant for a Roman general, and all of his battles that were fought, the triumph was the celebration back in Rome, where all of the achievements could be acknowledged and all of the testimony could be offered up. And I think sometimes we read this and we think that the Father leads us in victory. But the victory is won in Christ. Christ has won the victory. We are entering into the triumph of Christ's victory, the glorious parade of Christ's victory. In fact, you could even think of the church age itself, our current dispensation, our stewardship, as the triumph of Jesus Christ before His Father. It's a glorious thing. So we'll have some fun with that here as we get to that portion of the chapter. But for tonight, as I mentioned, we are tying together the last details on such a one, which means we are dealing with main point 6 in the outline. Paul has already graced out such a one. Under point 5, we were discussing the nature of the Corinthian test. They were being put to the test to see whether they would be obedient, to see whether they would grace out such a one. And I can't go back to review it all, but you have the terminology there in verse 7. Well, in verse 6, where we're told that sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Church discipline is designed to provoke repentance. And when repentance is achieved, it's sufficient. No more. It's not necessary to kick a man when he's down, or to grind him in the dirt, or anything like that. When repentance has occurred, the genuine repentance has occurred, then here is what is expected. In fact, it is an ought to. You should, rather, forgive and comfort him. And the forgiveness there is charizomai, the grace terminology of grace him out. Grace him out. Does he deserve it? Of course not, but neither do you. So grace him out. Grace him out and love him with agape love. Reaffirm your agape love for him. And so forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, Whether they do or not is an open question as to chapter 2 here. We don't know. We will find out subsequently when we get to chapter 7, Paul will discover that yes, they are repentant. Yes, Corinth has learned the lesson. The painful letter did what was required, and really, Titus, as the messenger of that painful letter, is the one that put on his drill sergeant hat and just kicked them in the hindquarters, and they repented. And we can appreciate that about Titus and his tough approach to teaching. So it's left up in the air here at this point as far as Paul's concerned in chapter 2. So he encourages them and says, you know what? As far as I'm concerned, I have already graced this man out. Paul has already graced that man out. And we read that in verse 10. The one to whom you grace out anything, I also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, and this is, again, we did the vocabulary on this, the principles of grace that are applied here, charizomai. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And we learned and we spoke of the benefits to the congregation at large when grace is applied to any other member in the body of Christ. Sure, such a one was benefited. You bet such a one was benefited. But more than such a one was benefited, the whole congregation stood to benefit from this object lesson in grace. That he did so for their sake. For their sake. On their behalf. The purpose clause for all of this is given in verse 11, so that, in order that, not only is it a statement of purpose, but also you could view it as a purpose clause and a result clause, or both, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his thinking. We need to be protected from satanic thinking. And the step number one to prevent that is a grace attitude. To be oriented by grace. If Corinth blows it and fails to develop grace thinking, they're going to fall into the satanic thinking, which is just a horrible, horrible trap to fall into. We're not ignorant of his schemes or his thinking. And this is the subpoint study that we started on Sunday. We gave you already under subpoint A that his forgiveness of such a one was for the Corinthians' sake in the presence of Christ. Very important that you identify in the presence of Christ, because it's not only here, but it's back in chapter 5 when the man of incest was thrown out, when the man of incest was delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It was in the presence of Christ. Recognize that when we are assembled as an assembly, Jesus Christ is right here in our midst. We've met the minimum two or three, all right? Where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. He is with us tonight. He walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks from Revelation 2 and 3. He holds the stars in his right hand. Jesus Christ is involved in local churches. We want to understand that. Now, under point B, we outlined the principle, and this is where we really are, and this is what ties it together tonight. Satanic thinking exploits ungracious believers. Satanic thinking exploits ungracious believers. You know, two things I want to know about any ministry. If I wasn't a pastor and if this wasn't my church, where would I be? What kind of church would I have my family in? If I was simply a husband and trying to take my family, my wife, my children to a church, what would I look for? Well, two things. I want to know their teaching. That's almost a given, right? Does that go without saying? What do they teach? How do they teach? And then secondly, do they have grace? Is it a grace ministry? Or is it a legalistic ministry? Because, it might be good teaching, but if the undertone is legalism behind that teaching, I'd have to evaluate it and say, wait a minute, how long can I endure without the grace in that ministry? See, satanic thinking exploits ungracious believers. Now, two areas under this, the first one of which is the one we covered on Sunday, all the principles of satanic thinking. And there were six of them altogether. I won't take the time tonight to review them all because that's why we have MP3s. You can go to the website and you can download it yourself and say, you know what? That was worthwhile on Sunday. I want to review that. I want to get those principles again. Or maybe you weren't here on Sunday. You say, wow, I want to learn what that satanic thinking is all about. And there are six principles there that pertain to that. I want to move on tonight, though, to address the exploits. how we are taken advantage of. We are exploited. Because no one likes to be exploited. No one wants to be used or manipulated. The nature of the Christian walk ought to be one of mutual edification and support, strength, reciprocal love one to another. If all you're doing is exploiting the other person, using them for what you can get out of them or from them or what have you, then that's not love. That's not love at all. All right? And you probably know, you can probably illustrate better than I can in a whole lot of ways, different illustrations for just that kind of a principle. But, you know, you could have exploitive marriage relationships. That's not love. You can have exploitive parental relationships. That's not love. Or any interaction between human beings. Exploitation is anathema to legitimate applications of agape love. Absolutely. Well, the verb in view here is pleonekteo. Number 4122 is the Strong's Index Concordance number. Translated in this verse, taken advantage. No advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Pleonekteo. P-L-E-O-N-E-K-T-E-O. Pleonekteo. Or pleonekteo. It's got both a short vowel, omicron, and a long vowel, omega. In that word. 4122. It's only used five times in the New Testament. We will see those uses tonight. But what do you notice in that list of verses that's up on the screen? Of course, you have to be here live to notice what's up on the screen. Listening on the MP3, you won't notice that. But 2 Corinthians 2:11, right here. 2 Corinthians 7:2. 2 Corinthians 12:17. 2 Corinthians 12:18. And 1 Thessalonians 4:6. What you notice is that the bulk of these uses are in 2 Corinthians. The bulk of these uses are right here to this church, this schismatic church, this carnal church, this immature church, this abusive church. And they abused themselves. They abused their various members. They abused Paul. It's amazing. I wonder if any of the other apostles, John or Peter or anybody else, would have put up with them the way Paul did. I don't know. See. Pleonekteo, used five times. And we're going to get four principles out of this. And let's start with a Thessalonian passage, and then we'll back up to the Corinthians text. So join me in 1 Thessalonians 4:6. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. A few books back from 2 Corinthians. Get past your Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You get to your 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. And understand the context for this actually backs up to verse 1. And the whole scope of chapter 4 is one about sin and the sanctification of believers. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. All right, this is a practical chapter dealing with the Christian way of life, dealing with the walk. And Paul expresses it in language, very positive language. They were doing well. They weren't a Corinth. They weren't schismatic and carnal and divided. They were a strong assembly, and they were doing well. That's the parentheses in verse 1, just as you actually do walk. And yet he tells them, you can excel still more. As great as you're doing, keep it up. Do more. Do better. Please, don't allow. If you're walking great, don't get prideful about that. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Excel still more. So the Christian walk becomes important. And this, if you're a grace ministry, then you have the order right. We don't preach a lifestyle to people that don't have the life. We don't tell unbelievers that they've got to quit drinking and smoking and chasing women and all the things that unbelievers do. We tell unbelievers they need Christ. They need eternal life. Their sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. We make the cross the issue. They need to get saved. We don't try to preach at them about their lifestyle because they don't have a life. Their lifestyle is compatible with their life. That is their life of darkness. And trying to reform that is like, you know, keeping a dog from barking. That's what they do. That's their nature. Dogs bark. Cats meow. It's what they do. Mariners tank in the second half of the season. Things like that. It's just normal for what happens. But when you are saved, when you name the name of Jesus Christ, when you're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, now we can start to teach the Christian way of life. And there is appropriate, fitting, proper activity. The lifestyle, the way of living that's consistent with the calling with which you've been called. And again, it still isn't legalism, because it's still not a have to or else have to under a rigid system of law. It's a want to. Don't you want to live a life worthy of the Savior? Don't you want to live in appreciation for everything He did on your behalf? And so you can preach godliness and abstinence from sin based on the want-tos of grace, not the have-tos of the law. For you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. See, once you're justified, now your sanctification. Walk in the light. Stay in fellowship. He didn't save you so you could fornicate. See, now the emphasis in this chapter is fornication, but we can draw a larger application to any realm of sin. Any realm of sin. So this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from fornication. I like the old King James word on that. It's porneia, where we get porn and all the compounds there. That each of you, no, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The vessel, of course, is your body. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and you have to possess your vessel. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. And, of course, your body is yours as well as your spouse and all the application of marriage that we've taught in the past. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress. And two little words you might otherwise overlook. And defraud. We understand sin as a transgression, and all sin is against God. But the defrauding that takes place, that's the advantage where Satan takes advantage of us. That's the playa nekteo that's featured in this verse. Your sin is against God. God is the one with the absolute standard of righteousness. God is the one that had to forgive your sin. God's the one that took your sin and laid it on Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet, you took advantage of a brother when you committed that sin. Translated here, defraud, we could use exploited, we could use take advantage of, like we have in 2 Corinthians 2. So let no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, what do we see out of this? The first element we see out of the principles of exploitation here, sin is exploitive. Sin is exploitive. And I want to broaden it, not just fornication. And I'll grant you, this passage is finite, limited, focused view on fornication, but I want to broaden it and highlight how all sin is exploitive. When you are in carnality, you're defrauding your brother. You say, well, how? I don't understand. I'll spell it out for you. This passage is pretty blunt. Okay? You fornicate with another man's wife, you took advantage of your brother. That's obvious. But what about other areas that maybe aren't as obvious? So I'll say it again. All sin is exploitive. When you are pursuing selfishness, that's what sin is. When you are pursuing selfishness, what are you not doing? You're not walking in the light. You're not bearing one another's burdens. You're not in fellowship to pray for your brother. Because you're so carnal, you're just trying to figure out how you can exploit your brother. See, in the case of adultery, of course, you ought to be dedicated to the strengthening of that man's marriage and that woman's marriage. You ought to be praying for them and strengthening them, not praying on their vulnerabilities or their unhappiness or whatever it is. Lifting them up, see. You're looking at a man and a woman, and you think, they're struggling. She's not happy. The carnal mind starts, licking the chops, thinking, hey, this is a this is a carnal possibility here. She's not happy in her marriage. I wonder if I can make a move. And it's filth. The mind ought to say, oh my God, this marriage might break up. There's supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. I want that marriage to be strong. I want them to glorify Christ. I want them to set an example because my kids are watching. And my neighbor's kids are watching. Other young people in the church are watching. There's single people in the church, and they're thinking about marriage someday. And they need these strong examples of a godly marriage. And I need to pray for them and strengthen them and edify them in every way I get. So when I'm involved in sin, I am defrauding my brother. I am taking advantage of my brother. And again, I think all sin, when you get carnal, you're not bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. So sin is exploitive, and that's our principle out of here. Sin is exploitive. And I think, you know, I was asked earlier today, as you grow older in the Lord, do you think you get a better handle on sin? The answer is both yes and no. Do you get a better handle on sin? I think what happens is, you become more and more aware of things that years ago you didn't even realize were sins. You start to catch things at the verbal stage before they get overt. Or you start catching things at the mental attitude stage before they ever get verbal or overt. And actually, the more mature you are, the more sensitive you are to a whole realm of things that you used to be just oblivious to. Right? In some cases, of course, your immaturity is a hedge. The Father blesses you and forgives you, and when you confess what you're aware of, He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But the older you get, the more aware you get of things, and then you start to confess more and more and more and more. You not only confess the attitude, but then you start to confess the sins of omission. Say, Father, I was involved in this mental attitude sin. I was developing an attitude of anger against a brother. Okay, well, there's a sin. Great, glad you confessed it. But you know what else you could also confess? A sin of omission. Father, I was failing to love that brother. Would you say that's a second sin? All right. And I was also failing to obey the imperative of Philippians 4 that says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Because I was dwelling on something that didn't qualify in Philippians 4:8. Okay. So I start to see more and more and more and more that needs to be confessed. All of that is to illustrate what we see here out of this chapter, that sin is exploitive. But now as we go back to 2 Corinthians, we get the other side of the story. Failure to forgive sin is exploitive. Failure to forgive sin. And this was the weakness there in Corinth. They weren't going to forgive the guy. And that's exploitive. Again, 2 Corinthians 2:11, that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his thinking. Failure to forgive sin. Now, the man from 1 Corinthians, a man of incest, and the things he did were absolutely terrible. And as per those warnings, the leaven's a lump, and he had to be removed. There was no question. He had to go. And his sin pattern was exploitive. Served to embolden the other believers there in Corinth to just pursue their amazing licentiousness. There was a faction in Corinth that said, anything goes. It was an antinomianism faction that said, we're not under law anymore. So there is no fornication. There is no, it's all whatever you want to do, wide open. Jesus paid it all, do what you want to do. How horrible. How horrible is that? So that's exploitive, but so is this. When you fail to forgive the repentant sinner. Key item there, of course, repentance. You can't justify him if he's not repentant. You can't tell him, oh, well, it's okay if he's still out there in the weeds. But if God the Father has convicted him and he's confessed and he's repentant and he's back in the light again, that's the appropriate time. Remember, the father of the prodigal did not go out there to pig land and when his son was feeding the pigs in that faraway country and tell him, oh, well, it's okay, son, I still love you and everything's great. He waited till the son came to his senses, returned back from the faraway country, and forgave him. See? Powerful story. We'll be there very shortly in our Life of Christ series. I'm looking forward to that. Because what was the problem with the older brother? Couldn't forgive. Could not forgive. Which all that does is open up more exploitation. You know, the adversary can work in that. The heart of bitterness that fails to forgive, all that is pride. Who do you think you are anyway when you withhold your forgiveness? Right? Like, oh, gee, excuse me, I didn't realize your standards were so high. I didn't realize that I had to confess my sin to you and the Father had to forgive me. And then an extra step, you had to forgive me too. Oh, well, gee, sorry, I didn't know that. Realize how prideful that is? When you overrule God's forgiveness and want to add extra steps, say, well, He needs to make it up to me before I'll forgive Him. All right. All you're doing at that point is expressing the prideful heart that Satan just will manipulate from here to Timbuktu. He can work in that. He can chew on that. He can manipulate and twist that. He can fester that. In so many ways, that's his own rebellion. His own rebellion is that same aspect of pride. What else is exploitive? There's four areas we're going to get in this. And like I said, I didn't know if this was going to take an entire message or not. I didn't know if we might wrap this up quickly and move on. As I said, we're going to do a doctrinal study before we advance to the next section of text. And it's going to be on the career of Satan. We're going to do a survey of satanic activity from Genesis to Revelation. And you ever been in a study of Satan before? I know we've done it here. Just know this. When you study Satan, things happen. Okay? Conflict ramps up. And we're already under some pretty good conflict. That's why I figure, what do we got to lose, right? We're already under. We got some testing going on now. I'm amazed. But you know what? Our prayer meetings are strong. Our faith is walking right. We're still oriented. We're halfway through a building project, and we haven't blown up over some money fight or something stupid like that. So I think we're in pretty good shape. I'm pretty pleased with the believers that are focused on doctrine, focused on loving one another. So we're going to do a study on Satan. And we'll just see. He's not going to like it, but it's all right. We'll study and see what he has for us. All right, the third item then. Also out of 2 Corinthians. Let's go over to chapter 7. Because this is a bit of a recap of chapter 2. When you rebuke sin, it's not exploitive. Nor is it condemning. Rebuking sin is neither exploitive nor condemning. I don't want you to throw the baby out with the bathwater when we teach about forgiveness of sin, because some people think, oh, well, if I'm going to be forgiving, then I can't rebuke the sin. We're not saying that. Absolutely, you rebuke the sin. That's what provokes the repentance. And yet, when you're rebuking, it's never in a condemnation mode. You cannot rebuke your brother or your sister. You cannot rebuke with condemnation as the mindset. It's always looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The rebuke is always in grace, knowing, you know what? I'm a sinner just like you are. The rebuke is always with the hard attitude of trying to win your brother. And we looked at that when we went through the passage in Matthew that talked about the steps of corporate discipline, going one-on-one, going with two or three, going to the whole group, and so forth. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. And all of the interaction here between Paul and this group that he didn't know if he was going to go back and see him again. In fact, he made a vow. He's not going to go back and see him until they respond, until they repent, until they get right. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Three terms, the third of which is the one that's our focus of this study in terms of pleonekteo, to take advantage of or to exploit. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We exploited no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You know, when Paul rebuked a brother for his sin, it wasn't in condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When he rebuked sin, he was not professing that he himself was free of sin. He said he's the chief of all sinners. He is the chief of all sinners. Present tense when he makes that statement. Read Romans 7 and 8 and find that Paul battled with sin every day. Every day he did what he didn't want to do, and he didn't do what he knew he should be doing. He had sins of omission, sins of commission, constantly confessing, constantly going out of fellowship, back in fellowship. He describes that battle, and he was hating it. And yet he knew, who would set me free from this body of death? Well, that's what we deal with. So don't beat yourself up. Just pick yourself up one more time. Follow the example of Paul. Stay in the light. Ideally, as you grow older and you consider yourself dead to sin, ideally, then your times will be fewer apart, you know, fewer and farther between. Longer times in spirituality, shorter times in carnality as you grow. But please, please don't think that you'll get to a point where you just become sinless and perfect. Paul didn't get there, and he was right in Romans 7 and 8. In any event, we'll have some more to deal with that, because we've got some good studies on that coming up, and I'm looking forward to those. Things I've been talking about with Pastor Miller, in fact, things on spirituality and carnality. And we understand how to confess, get back in fellowship after you're already out, but what are the steps you can take ahead of time to keep from falling, to maintain your fellowship without falling? And we've got some good passages coming up. I think they're going to address that very well. So when he rebukes them, is he wronging them? No. Is he corrupting anyone? No. Is he exploiting anyone? Absolutely not. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. I think if you want to hold your finger there, you don't need to hold your finger there. Just on your way to chapter 12, stop off at chapter 11. How about that? Join me there. In chapter 11, we have a passage that deals with some shepherding principles of a heart, a shepherding heart. Remember, this is the qualification. This is why Paul was able to send Timothy to Philippi, because he had a shepherd's heart. He was genuinely concerned for their welfare, not simply looking after his own interests. And so Timothy was qualified, and we read about that in Philippians 2. Timothy was the one dispatched to Philippi, not Titus, not Luke, not Demas, or anyone else, Aristarchus, that was traveling with Paul at that time, only Timothy. And here we see it as well. Look at this resume. Look at this conflict. Everything that he went through. Starting in verse 23, labors, imprisonments. How many times have you gone to jail for the name of Jesus Christ? Paul can't even count the times. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times. Did you see that in the Passion of the Christ? See that vivid, gruesome portrayal in Passion of the Christ? That was 39 lashes. 1 time. Paul received that 5 different occasions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. Been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. We don't have a clue about danger. Not in our culture and society. We're not being put to death for our faith. We get a little mocking, a little ridicule. Someone gives you a hard time because you're saved or whatever. Or the city, does some dumb things in different aspects. But, you know, we're not being thrown to lions. We're not being scourged. These things aren't happening. Apart from such external things, I love verse 28. Because in verse 28, he just brushes everything he was talking about, just brushes it off the table and says, you know what? None of that even matters. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Concern. Concern. See, right there. When we're training men for the ministry, we start to evaluate, are they teachers? All right, they can teach. They're able to teach. Are they pastor teachers? And you start to evaluate, do they have that concern? Do they have that shepherd's heart? It may be that they have a wonderful skill in teaching, but they don't have the concern. They don't have the heart. They're not gifted in that. All right? And it's not a superiority, inferiority thing. It just is a feature and facet of the giftedness, and you've got to identify it. Concerned for all the churches. I said this a couple weeks back. I tremble to consider, because I know how shepherding one flock is. I know what that's like, shepherding one flock. When you have all of the burdens of a flock and all of the concerns and all of the spiritual battles and everything you're a partaker of, the idea of having more than one flock is frightening. They're like having more than one wife. Ooh. Multiple mothers-in-law. Now, I got a great mother-in-law. I'm on tape. I'm on record. I want the world to know that. I love my mother-in-law. But I only have one. Only one wife. Only one flock. And I tremble to think what these apostles did with multiple flocks. Because they had to bear the burdens of multiple flocks and multiple pastors of those flocks. And here's the key question in verse 29. It's a pair of questions. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And this is the aspect of shepherding that the shepherd feels the burdens of his people. If someone in his shepherding care became weak, Paul felt that. Paul felt that. See, and this is how Ralph trained me in this. Ralph told me about this. He taught me about this. I told him I understood it, but I lied to him because I didn't understand it. I didn't intentionally lie to him. I just thought I knew what he was talking about. But very quickly after becoming pastor, I learned what he was talking about. It became vivid, became real. It wasn't academic anymore. Man comes to me and says, my wife's leaving me. There's another man that she's in love with. Oh, my goodness. Stabbed to the gut. It was like happening to me. It's like Sharon was leaving me. And just, oh, horrible. Or, daughter's living with a man or whatever else. Man, like my daughter. You know how crushing that is? Well, who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So when Paul is rebuking, is he condemning? Can't be condemning. Look at that verse again. He himself is just as weak. He himself is just as concerned. He's not rebuking with a spirit of condemnation and better than thou, holier than thou. Why are you so stupid that you do such things? All right? No condemnation. But a rebuke to say, you've got to quit doing that. You can't do that. That doesn't glorify Christ. That's wrong. That destroys your soul. Stop now. And there it is. Rebuking sin is neither exploitive nor condemning. The last item from chapter 12. Maybe I should have front-loaded this one. I don't know. Anyway, this is, we finally get to the finances. How about that? We finally get to money. Because when you think exploit, that's the first thing that crosses your mind, right, is financial exploitation. Well, Paul addresses that as well over in chapter 12. Faithful servants of Jesus Christ will not financially exploit their flock. It's a great rule of thumb. It's a great indicator with these hucksters that come to town. And all, they got books to sell. They got products to market. They got... And what do they want? They want your money. They want your money. Paul said he'd have none of that. That's not what his ministry was. Not only was that not his ministry, but the men he trained, that wasn't their ministry either. We're not here to peddle the Word of God. We're not here to market anything. We don't have anything to sell. You're free to come without charge. No admission fee to come in. No admission fee to go out. All right. Imagine that as a concept. Come in for free, but the door fee for getting out is something else. All right. But see, I've been in it. I've visited other places. And I've been in churches where offertories were taken, where pressure was applied, where guilt was applied. I've seen it myself. And I knew it was coming. I knew it for what it was. And it still hurt to watch anyway. I still felt like scum when it was done. They manipulated so powerfully. I wasn't expected to. I was a visitor. I was a guest. I was not a part of their system. See, as a missions conference, I was not a part of that system. We support our missions here and all that. I was visiting another church, and they have their missions like we have our missions. So I wasn't expected to give anything. But by the time that offertory was finished, I was wondering why. What was wrong with me? Why wasn't I giving everything I had? Why wasn't I? You know, I felt like scum, like I didn't love Jesus or something. The guy was so powerful in that manipulation. I think back to it now and it just breaks my heart. I've since learned that pastor is in glory right now, so I trust he's learned some things of grace in the meantime. You know, when you look at chapter 12 and glance on down, there's a context in, I'm headed for 17 and 18, but if you look up to verse 14, he says, "Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you." First time was when he started the church in Acts 17, Acts 18. The second time was the painful visit or the sorrowful visit. Now he's getting ready for his third time. "And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Under normal operations, that's how it works." And Paul said, "You know what? You're my kids. You're my spiritual kids. I led you to Christ. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to teach you. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." So he understood they were so fractured, schismatic, carnal, immature, they didn't have capacity to give in grace. So if you don't have capacity to give in grace, then don't give. God will supply by other means. "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself." See, he did tent making. He worked with his own hands. And then Timothy and Silvanus caught up with him. And they brought a gift from Thessalonica. So he didn't exploit them. He did not even, forget the exploitation, he didn't even expect the legitimate use of funds he might otherwise have been entitled to. No exploitation there. It was legitimate expenses that they should have supported him in grace. He didn't even do that. "So be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." I love Paul's tongue-in-cheek language here. Crafty fellow that I am. Isn't he the tricky one? They didn't even realize. They were so carnal, they didn't even know they were getting a lesson on grace giving right then and there. "Crafty fellow that I am. Certainly, I've not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I?" See, not only did he have this policy, but every messenger he sent operated in the same regard. "I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him." Trivia question there. Who's Titus's brother? Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? No. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? And, well, there it is. And I think that's natural. We understand that. Financial exploitation. The money gets involved. People lose objectivity. It happens in churches all the time. The adversary is able to take advantage because people get goofy when it comes to the money involved in different things and start taking advantage of one another and all the rest of the stuff. So, as I said, I'm thankful. We've kept our eyes right. I'm thankful for that. We've got a deacon chairman. We've got a deacon treasurer. We've got good men on the deacon board, and it's a blessing, see, that the Lord's taken us through this process and not losing the perspective of what we're doing or why we're doing it. So keep that in prayer. We don't want to get prideful. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right, well, that gets us through the last of the outline then for such a one, for verses 5 through 11. As I said, we have a study ready to go on the introduction to Satan. And we're going to walk you through not only his origin and fall, beginning with Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, but we're going to take you all the way to the end of the story in Revelation 20 when he's cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And each step of the way in between where he's spelled out in Scripture as the adversary, the accuser of our brethren, we're going to evaluate who that adversary is so that we have a perspective. This book is full of it, full of angelic conflict information. It's introduced here. I think the two uses in 1 Corinthians were rather passing references. The one about delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, and then the one in chapter 7 that talks about marriages that have unhappy sex lives and what happens there when the devil uses that as a device. So just two passing references to Satan in 1 Corinthians, but boy, a whole load of information in 2 Corinthians, and that's why we want to focus on it starting here in chapter 2, and then moving on chapter by chapter as we get to it. So if that is something that you want to study, then you will not want to miss Sunday afternoon. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. And as we've examined the nature of Satan's thinking, We have the six principles there we want to be aware of and mindful of. And as we study the principles of exploitation and how satanic thinking can lead to that exploitation, Father, we've got four more principles there that we can cycle through our soul. We can chew on it. We can let the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. Father, I pray that the believers here tonight would dwell on these things, that they would search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. Evaluate each passage we looked at. Evaluate each principle that was drawn forth. And Father, come to personal convictions as to how each of these applications needs to be made on a daily basis. Father, we again commit to you our dear brothers and sisters that are grieving presently over the loss of their loved ones. Father, it's only a loss in human terms. It's only a loss in earthly terms. Nothing's lost because our dear ones are in glory. We simply look forward to the day where we can be reunited, and we understand that, but the emotions are still there, the grieving still hurts. Help us to come alongside one another and be a blessing and be a comfort. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.